after the glory of the forgiveness that Aaron receives after his terrible fall, and the whole way the nation is cleansed and forgiven, and the glory of the Lord is so tangible in the place that people can hardly stand up, and they're shouting for joy. And following after that, we read this. Following straight after that, it's often the way, isn't it? You know, glorious things, God's moving, wonderful things are going on. And you realize that some people are just not moved. They're not touched by it at all. They obviously don't have eyes to see. They're on a different track. Let's read from verse 1. You see there in verse 1, there's a little word, censers. C-E-N-S-E-R-S. Censers. Now, I don't know how sensitive you all are in terms of readers of Scripture. I hope you are all thoroughgoing, deep readers of Scripture, that you spend time in God's Word considering its message, and that you're so familiar with its text, its beginnings, its middles, its ends, that when you see something slightly out of place, you're sensitized to it, and so you pick up on it. And if you're not like that, I hope you will be like that. You'll give yourself to being like that. When you read through the book of Leviticus and you come to this little word, censers, a little alarm bell should go off in your head. And the reason a little alarm bell should go off in your head is because this word censers has never been used in the whole Bible up until this point. It's never mentioned by Moses in the whole book of Genesis. It's never mentioned by Moses in the whole book of Exodus. And remember, the book of Exodus is the book which gives detailed instructions of how the temple should be built and every single piece that should be in there, down to the peggings. It's so detailed. You will not get in any of that the word censers. So straight away, you've got a word being introduced into this that has no precedent at all. And a sensitive reader will go, bing, there's something wrong. There's something going on. There's something going on here. It's like an alien object. If I can say it like this, you go on a beautiful, glorious day to watch your family participating in a sporting activity. The flags are waving, and people are happy, and everything is going well. And a group of people are standing watching behind the railings. And just in front of them is a very incongruous black mailbox. And everything is well and good. And there's a small object placed down by the black mailbox. It's about so big. Placed in a black haversack. It's on the wrong side of the railings. It's only small, but it's in the wrong place. Inside the bag is a pressure cooker. Why? There's nothing wrong with pressure cookers, except for when they're in the wrong place, at the wrong time, for all the wrong reasons. And a security-minded person, a vigilant person, at an occasion like that, in the crowds, in the joyous crowds, just like this occasion, this joyous occasion, this glorious and joyous occasion. The sensitized person, the guys with the earpieces, looking around, watching the crowds, not involved in it all, but watching, being vigilant, will have noticed, what is that thing there? What's it doing there? And the same question needs to be asked here. What are they doing there with those objects? Why do they have them with them? There's no precedence for such men to carry such things in that place at a time like this. There's nothing particularly dangerous or peculiar about censers. You know what they are? You probably, if you've got a picture in your mind, you're probably thinking of a priest in some sort of strange get-up and hats and sticks and wands and all sorts of manner of regalia and a bronze censer in their hands swinging and lots of incense, and it's all frightfully ornate and glorious. But actually, the censer was in that situation a very, very ordinary domestic thing, as ordinary as a pressure cooker is in a modern kitchen. Sort of thing that most families had in their tents. Everybody would have had one of these things because they didn't have matches. They didn't have lighters in those days. So if you had a fire and you wanted to move a fire to somewhere else and start a fire, you had to pick up some of the coals from your fire or go to the communal fire, take some coals and move them to the place where you wanted to start a fire. And you put them in these earthenware pots called censers. And that's what they've got in their hands. Why have they got these things? Why have they brought these things into the most holy place? If there's no rules, no regulations, God hasn't spoken about, and there's no commandments, he's never even mentioned such things, and yet there they are. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. And these two men, these two young men, Nadab and Abihu, there's something wrong. Their hearts are not in tune with the hearts of everybody else. They're not in the spirit. We actually know quite a lot about these guys. We've got their birth certificate. You can look at it in chapter 6 of Exodus, chapter verse 23 of Exodus, where we read how they're recorded to be the sons of Aaron. Their mother was called Elisheva. She had four boys. These two were the eldest. Her pride and joy, no doubt. They were born in Egypt. That was a hard place to be born. And they were born in a hard, hard place at a hard, hard time when they were slaves and downtrodden and treated cruelly, treated like muck, treated like dirt, treated as if they were hardly human, subhuman. That was the world they were born into. That was the kind of situation they were born into, at the bottom of the pile. But God did wonderful things for them. God came out in power for them. We read about it in chapter 24 of Exodus, after the time at which God came down to Egypt and rescued people like that, and redeemed people like that, and took them by his outstretched arm and led them through the wilderness with signs and with wonders, that opened the sea for them. Took them to Mount Sinai and there, ready to teach them and make them a nation of priests and kings. And we read in Exodus chapter 24, verse 9, that he summoned not just Moses up onto the mountain where he was going to speak, but 70 of Israel's elders. And in those 70, the names of Nadab and Abihu are there. Rescued from the dross. From the muck heap of history and elevated to stand on Mount Sinai with Moses in the presence of God. Elders, they had been elevated, they became leading men, leaders in Israel. And do you know what they saw there? Do you know what they saw on the mountain? It says they saw the God of Israel. And he was, as it were, on a pavement made of lapis lazuli, beautiful, sparkling, like the sky. And they ate and they drank in the presence of God and lived. These were privileged men, taken from the muck heap and set on the mountain with God. So many good things had been given to them. And then they descended and retired to the camp, and Moses remained on the mountain. And in chapter 28, we read of the private communion of Moses with God, and God is disclosing all his plans for Israel. And there in that great disclosure, he begins to say who it is that will be the priests in Israel. And I don't think Moses would have been surprised who was being nominated. Aaron, his sons, Nadab and Abihu were being mentioned now. These men are going to be the spiritual leaders of this new and glorious nation upon which God will set his enduring seal. Such responsibilities. Down the mountain comes Moses with the law in his hand, the commandments to bring, a revelation from God of how this nation is to be ordered and structured, future direction. And he hears the sound from the camp, like the sound of war. And as he approaches the camp, he finds the whole congregation, the whole body of Israel, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the priests, all of them, cavorting around the golden calf, apostatizing, turning their back on God, backslidden. And he stands at the edge of the camp and he cries out with one final appeal before they are thrust into the jaws of hell, really. He says, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And amongst those the Lord touched and moved, Nadab and Abihu came forwards. We read all the Levites, of which they were Levites, came forward and they stood with Moses, as did many others too on that day. 3,000 remained in the camp, stubborn, rebellious, in opposition. And God commanded the Levites, Nadab and Abihu, to go out amongst them with the sword and bring the judgment of God upon their lives. And in consequence of that, Nadab and Abihu and the other Levites were prayed for by Moses and blessed. And then we read in Exodus chapter 40, verses 12 through 15, when the tabernacle was finally finished, Moses came out to take these men who had departed from God, who had rejected the things of God, gone their own way, but restored them and washed them, lovingly washed them in the presence of the whole nation and dressed them and anointed them and appointed them to be priests forever. Nadab and Abihu, they were there. They'd been given so much. They'd seen so much. They'd been privileged with so much. Their prospects were so bright, so bright, that we can hardly believe, in the next instant they would be gone. It's interesting, in the book of Exodus, there's absolutely no record of this happening at all. The same events that we read about in the book of Leviticus are recorded in the book of Exodus, but as we said before, Exodus gives us the big picture, the overview, which Leviticus gives us the inside scoop and detail of what actually took place. And I think when Moses is telling the story in the book of Exodus, he does not want to allow the evil that people do to obscure the goodness of God in all its glory. He contains this in such a way as that it should not be told. Because there are good things and glorious things which we must give our full and firm attention to and not allow the evil and the wickedness that people do to distort and override our view of God. But he's not burying it in the book of Leviticus, as we've been reading. It happens. It happens. Leaders fall. Good men fail. People who've been trusted desert their trusts. It happens. It happens. You know, I'm saying all these things. I know, once again, I've gone to an extended introduction. But I think it's important. I'll tell you why. Because the ignorant and insensitive reader of Scripture, the critic of our faith, will take examples such as this, Nadab and Abihu, burnt, fired, incinerated in a moment as an example of the capriciousness, the arbitrariness of our God. As if our God is a God who cannot contain his own anger, is disproportionate in violence, that in an instant, for nothing of any consequence or seriousness, is prepared to flex his muscles and demonstrate his wrath and make an example of somebody before all men. And in so doing, they seek to deride him as holy and critique his goodness and his love. But when you think about how much he had done for these men, how far they'd walked with him, how well they knew him, I'm saying all these things so that you can realize, perhaps in the context, that this was a moment where there was no room for mistakes. This is a time when you can't get it wrong. This is a time when you've trained and you've learned and you're ready and you're expected. And this is the hour. This is the day. This is the great day. And on that great day, you don't want to be found with uncommanded things in your hands. You don't want to be leading out with your own initiatives in that day before God. This is no time for expressing your opinions, your views, your judgments, or pursuing your interests or your hearts or your imagination when God has spoken and he is present in power. It's a time to be still and know that he is God and to put your trust in him. People will take this example in the same way they'll take the example, and I know somebody very dear to me here who told me about somebody who's very dear to them, lambasting them because they're a Christian and saying, how can this God be so angry with man that all the suffering and the misery that's been visited on this world has been visited on us because a man ate a bite from a piece of fruit? Such a small thing. Why should that have any consequence? How this little thing, is this really all the misery in the world because of this, is this punishment? What kind of a God is this? People would read the book of Exodus and see how that man was gathering firewood on the Sabbath and how God commanded he should be stoned to death. What, is this the disproportionate punishment for what appears to the ignorant and unschooled reader to be a small thing? We looked at that. You'll have to check out on the internet our sermon on that passage in the book of Exodus. But in that place, at that time, with those people, there was no room for error. It was time to do the will of God. It was time to obey. It was time to walk with him. And nothing else would do. Nothing else would do. It says in the first verse there about how it's unauthorized fire. They offered unauthorized fire, the Hebrew word zur. Strange, foreign, like an enemy. There's nothing wrong with foreignness or strangeness in that sense. When it's in its context and it's safe and it's good, this is more like the foreign object you find in your soup. It's not good. It doesn't belong there. And it spoils the whole thing. Send it back. Send it back. Just imagine for a moment, Margaret Thatcher's funeral. Did you notice that people were a little bit nervous? A lady threw a flower. And the security services... This was not a time for making a wrong move. When all Israel was watching, all the priests were present, the high priest was being set in place, the sacrifices were being offered, and the presence of God was in the camp. This was no time for an uncommanded gesture. And what we see in verse 2, so the fire came out. The fire was for consuming the offerings, consuming the sacrifices. Would you want the fire of God to fall on you? Or do you thank God that the wrath of God fell on him? On him. Would you suddenly draw attention to yourself? Or would you just fix your eyes on those sacrifices being consumed by Almighty God and give thanks and praise that your sins are forgiven? This is no time for strange moves. But the same fire, the same wrath that fell was to fall on the sacrifices in that moment of folly breached the commands. They did their own thing, and that fire fell on them. It's funny, in verse 3 there's a quotation there. I don't know how it's set out in your Bible, but I was looking through the Old Testament, and I can't find where that's a reference to at all. It's like Moses is quoting something, but I can't find where it's being quoted from. But it made me think that it can't be a quotation, actually, in the end. But a summary amongst those who approach me, I will show myself holy in the sight of all people. I will be honored. It's a summary of his experience of the living God, how he had seen, what he had seen God do in Egypt. They had privately, quietly oppressed the people of Israel. They had boldly stood and said, "We do not know you." They'd acted on their own initiative and contrary to his will. And he had publicly, before the whole world, smashed Israel, Egypt into pieces. And after you've witnessed that, would you approach God in some other way than the way that he has prescribed? Can you approach God according to your own the imaginations of your own heart? Can you just do your own thing and live? I tell you, if you approach God, you'll discover something about God. When he says he is holy, it's not a bit of false advertising. He is holy. God is holy. And when he judges, if you make, I mean, this is the thing, isn't it? It's the public approach to God. People who come in the face of all people. Here I am, I'm a holy person. Here I am. Somebody who is a representative of God on the earth. Here I am, a spokesperson. I want everybody to see me, the representative for the truth, for religion, standing up in front of all people. If you do all that and put on this show, but it's all from your own imagination, all from your own heart, it's all your own thinking, your own philosophies, do you think your judgment is going to be private? If you make a public show of your false religion, you will find that you have a public show of God's real and true holiness. Either here in this world or at the end when the day comes. The great day is coming. And we need to be ready. No sudden moves, no clever ideas, no little light bulb moments, no I must bring that, nothing else. Just bring what God has given you. Do what he tells you to do. Put your trust in Jesus Christ and you'll live and you'll see the glory of God. We've seen so much of it of late, I'm not going to really just go into it, and it's all spurious and it's all being knocked around at the moment, but Rolf Harris? You know, it makes you sick to the gut, doesn't it? I'm not saying he's even, I don't know whether he's done it or not, but the fact that it's even been mentioned. Jimmy Savile. When Margaret Thatcher died, CNN, amazingly, they had a photograph. They were obviously going through their photo archives, trying to show a photograph of Margaret Thatcher to the American public. And the only photograph they seemed to have seized on was a photograph of her standing next to Jimmy Savile, with almost, they both had almost identical haircuts, with a Save the Children Fund appeal. These public figures of public morality, public goodness, public spiritedness, set out before all people. The entertainers, the lovables, the photographables. Nearly stumbled at that one. Public fame, public shame. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. Public fame, public shame. Nadab and Abihu. Public fame, public shame. And we get inundated in the public domain by rantings against bankers and the banking industry. And it's betrayals of ethics. It's betrayal of privileges. And the politicians, the dictators, the corruption, the expenses, scandals, the you take my points off my driving license stories, and the clergymen with their misdemeanors and their hands in the wrong places. And the husbands who don't love their wives. And the fathers who don't love their children. And we feel rightly the pain, the injustice, the ire, the desire for retribution. To see wrongs righted. To see good and justice prevail. Because we believe that to whom much is given, much is expected. And we remember the teachings of Jesus, how he taught in Luke's account of the Gospels 12:48 about the wise and the ignorant servants, how the ignorant servants received a number of beatings for their failures to do their master's bidding, but those who knew what the master wanted, how much greater their punishment will be when they consciously, willfully, deliberately do not do what they know they're to do. It's interesting that parable finishes Jesus finishes that parable with a statement, I have come to bring fire. Fire on the earth. We feel it, don't we? We feel this indignation. Doesn't God? If we who have fallen immortal feel these things, and we're made in his image, doesn't God, when we fail him, Ananias, Sapphira, are these stories to be consigned to the history books? Or does it tell us that now this is the New Testament? Let's not just consign these things to the Old Testament. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're to put to death the works of the flesh. We're not to grieve him. The greatest ire that Jesus reserves in all his preaching is against hypocrites. Against the hypocrites who approach God with such boldness. Apparently, don't even know him. They don't even know him. I've got this funny feeling that sometimes that people aspire to public godliness or a public reputation as a way of escaping personal submission. Just think about that for a second. That somehow if I can arrive at the top of the tree, if I can become the pastor, if I can be one of the elders, if I can become a politician, if I become prime minister, then there'll be nobody I'll be accountable to anymore. I'll escape accountability. I'll become at that place where I'm making up the rules. I'm saying what happens. How great, therefore, will be. How great the fall will be. Because we always have an account to give. No matter where we are, whatever position we're given, there is a God. And he is holy. He is holy. Unless you believe that somehow we should be given some sort of diplomatic immunity, should Nadab and Abihu, were they too big to fail? Should God overlook sin? Doesn't it matter when you've reached a certain level of theological conversance? Are you now exempt? Or is there one God over all? These two men, God saved these men out of all their trials and their troubles. He granted them opportunities for fellowship with him. He promoted them. He entrusted things, precious things to them. He forgave them. He blessed them. And I want to know what happens if I reject all God's goodness. What happens if I reject it all? Finally, if I turn my back on it all? Well, I can't see any other way. You're just going to have to carry me off, aren't you? If I fall, you're just going to have to carry me off. Don't cry. Don't cry. Don't mess up your hair. Carry on. Just because other people fall doesn't give you a reason to stop doing the good that God has called you to do. You've got to press on. You've got to keep going. Don't move from your posts. I was shocked when I was listening to Anton Tsarnaev. I can't even pronounce his surname. The father of these two young men who've been embroiled in the Boston bombings. He seems to be completely denying the fact that they could have done anything. And there was no tears in his eyes, not for the people who died and suffered, not for his own son who is now dead. Shocking, really shocking. Maybe it's simple. Maybe the man was in shock. Aaron stands there silent, doesn't he? Just stands there silent. He's got nothing to say. Nothing to say. You know, God is very, very good. But he is also very holy. And there's no such thing as too big to fail. But I think Aaron's got some questions. In verse 8, something very unusual, remarkable happens really in verse 8. And it's this. God, who all the way through the book of Exodus speaks to Moses and 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 says unto Moses, speaks to Aaron. It's only the second time in the whole of the scriptures up to this point where Aaron has actually heard God speaking to him directly, personally, for himself. And once is when he was down in Egypt, and God said to him, get up and go into the desert and go and meet your brother Moses. He's coming to meet you in the desert. And he got up and he went. And this is the second time. And he begins to speak to him about alcohol, doesn't he? He gives him this commandment. He says, you're not to drink alcohol on duty. That's pretty much the sum of it in verse 8 and then into verse 9. And as he's standing there in silence with his two beloved sons dead at his feet, he receives these instructions. I think it tells us something about why these two boys did what they did. I mean, I don't think it's arbitrary that God is talking to Aaron about not drinking on duty.
They just got sloppy. They just got casual. They were taking it too easy. They were allowing themselves to come under other influences. They thought it didn't matter. They thought it was in the bag. They thought it was tidy. They thought God wouldn't notice, or God wouldn't care, or that it didn't matter. And in that moment, Aaron realized just how much it does matter. And what a great privilege it is to serve the Lord. Because there is so much to be done. And there are judgments. We have to be alert. We have got calls to make to distinguish between right and wrong, between clean and unclean, good and bad. And we've got a ministry to fulfill. We are called to teach just like he knew he was called to teach. It's a great responsibility, isn't it? It's a great responsibility. So God meets him. He needs to know why, and he knows why. And he knows he's got to carry on. But it's interesting, in that short moment, as God is speaking to Aaron, it seems that he is not unusually speaking to Moses. As if Moses has been cut out of the picture. And Moses is standing there in a sort of rather shrill voice. Moses is not really used to Aaron hearing from God for himself. I suppose he's somewhat thrown at that moment. But I try to emphasize it in my reading. There's only one thing he keeps telling Aaron to do and his sons to do, the remaining sons to do. It's there in verse 12. He tells him to eat. Eat the sacrifices. You notice that? And then verse 13, he tells him eat. And verse 14, again, it says there, eat. He's like pressing the point home. Eat, eat, eat. He knows he's got to get on. He knows that people fall. Precious people, people you've trusted, people you've walked with, people you've loved, people you care about, fall. And he knows he's just got to keep going. And he knows there's work to be done. And Moses, eat, 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 pressing him, pushing him. But in verse 16, you realize they couldn't eat. They just couldn't eat. They were burning the sacrifices completely and not eating them themselves. He's then pressing, why didn't you eat? Why didn't you eat? Verse 17. Verse 18, you should have eaten. But I think at this point we're seeing Moses' humanity coming through, his fallen humanity, his nature coming through. And actually, for a moment, Aaron's the one who is actually the voice person for God. I think maybe Moses is in shock or something, but he's overreacting, isn't he? Because when people fall, it hurts. When people do these things, it hurts. And yes, you can carry on. And yes, you can fulfill your duty. But the idea, it just doesn't tear your guts out. That you're not human anymore. That you don't feel. And God knows we feel, don't we? We are sensitive creatures. And we have feelings and we have emotions. And there's sometimes where you just can't eat. Sometimes you just can't eat. Because though the big picture carries on, and the big story of God's glory carries on, there are times where our place in it all, it can be feel so hard. And we can be so low and almost despairing. And yes, we carry on. But no, right now, we can't eat. We can't eat. And Aaron's right, isn't he? He's Aaron's right. And actually, the ironic thing is that Moses has somewhat forgotten all the things that he's been teaching Aaron all along. In teaching Aaron, he's taught him to be compassionate. He's taught him to be gracious, taught him to be forgiving. And actually, the law, according to the Levites, was that the portion was theirs, and anything they didn't eat in the 3 days allocated for them to eat it was to be burnt by fire. They were following the rules. They just chose, this time I'm not going to eat this one, I'm just going to burn it straight away. And Aaron was doing his job and did know what he was doing and didn't need to be berated and pushed and told for once. Actually, Moses needed to be quiet and let Aaron alone and realize that he was grieving deeply. And though what those boys did was wrong, justice in and of itself doesn't satisfy us. But we need to be, our feelings to be vented. We need to process these things, which is what they're doing. These little things. There's only a sensor, just a bit of fire. Down in Waco in Texas, a little bit of gas was leaking out of those cylinders. I don't know what the whole story was. But the consequences were absolutely dreadful. And it wasn't just those two boys that died that day. Something inside all of them. Something inside all of them died. It hurt them all deeply and profoundly. And we can get so angry and self-righteous sometimes, I think, when people who get elevated fall. And we have a right. But let's not also forget compassion. Let's not also forget mercy. Let's not also recognize that the reason we get angry often is because it really hurts. And we're genuinely disappointed. And these things do take time to get over sometimes. And often we just need some space. Now, I don't know if I've made the best impression on that passage, but I'll just give it to you. We've got a few minutes of time, and maybe there's things you wanted to say from this or from this morning as well, and this is our opportunity. Things you've read in this passage in chapter 10, maybe you think, you know, what about this? Questions you have? Let's just spend a few minutes before we come to prayer and give it a few minutes, shall we?